and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become real to us so we can draw more power out of them because we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and we have returning with us one of my favorite people and favorite scholars and guests. This is Dr. Robert Millett. Thank you for being with us today.
Always good to be with you, Kerry.
It's truly our pleasure. So we won't spend a lot of time introducing you. We've done that a few times, but I'll say this, that I think besides having been a department chair and a dean and all sorts of other things and being a missionary serving right now, teaching at Southern Virginia, Brother Millett is maybe the most prolific gospel author that's alive today anyway. I mean, it seems like a couple books a year. I mean, that may be an exaggeration, but there's always a new book sometime, all the time. And they're all good, all the time. Fantastic, fantastic books. So I would encourage you to go and look up some of his books, whether it be on the Holy Ghost or one of my favorites is, I think it's called Men of God. Is that anyway, lots of great books, just a fantastic author. But we're here to talk about Joseph Smith's history after the first vision. So starting in verse 27, if I remember correctly. And I just, that there's no way that we could spend forever just on the translation of the Book of Mormon, but or we could spend forever on the time period between when Moroni first comes and when he gets the plates, or any of these things we could spend forever on. Priesthood restoration, we do have, there'll be a separate episode where we go through, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants section that has that, but we can talk about whatever you'd like to talk about. Where would you like to go?
Well, I thought it might be worthwhile just to read a little bit from the Messenger and Advocate. We have, of course, Joseph Smith history, the account. Oliver Cowdery wrote 8 letters to William W. Phelps. Brother Phelps, I assume, asking him to share whatever he could regarding the early history of the church. And it's in letter 4 that Oliver writes about the coming of the angel Moroni. Mm. And so I'll just read a little bit of that. It adds a little bit of color to the story.
Yeah.
On the evening of the 21st of September, 1823, previous to retiring to rest, our brother Joseph Smith's mind was unusually wrought up on the subject which had so long agitated his mind. His heart was drawn out in fervent prayer, and his whole soul was lost to everything of a temporal nature that earth to him had lost its charms. Does this sound like Oliver Cowdery or what?
Yeah.
And all he desired was to be prepared in heart to commune with some kind messenger who would communicate to him the desired information of his acceptance with God. In other words, as we would say in short, it's been 3 years and he hasn't heard anything. He would sure love to hear from the Lord. At length, the family retired, and he, as usual, went his way, though in silence, where others might have rested their weary frames, locked fast in sleep's embrace. But repose had fled, and accustomed slumber had spread her refreshing hand. In this situation, hours passed unnumbered, how many or how few I know not. Neither is he able to inform me, but suppose it must have been 11 or 12, and perhaps later, as the noise and bustle of the family in retiring had long since ceased. While continuing in prayer for a manifestation in some way that his sins were forgiven, endeavoring to exercise faith in the Scriptures, on a sudden, a light like that of day, only of a purer and more and far more glorious appearance and brightness, burst into the room. Indeed, to use his own description, the first sight was as though the house was filled with consuming and unquenchable fire. He goes on and describes things there. I thought the little detail concerning what time everyone got to sleep or went to bed was interesting, that about midnight or thereafter, and remembering also that Joseph's in the same room with his brothers.
Yeah.
So we've got a crowd up there that are sleeping. And so whatever takes place takes place while they're sleeping.
And that's worth thinking about almost just for a minute in and of itself. He's probably in a bed with some of his brothers. They probably
That's what I would think.
And
Lord had to do something to keep them asleep, I suppose.
Yeah. But if you can picture, I mean, it sounds like he was thinking about this for a while but probably afraid to move. Right. And then, but when Moroni comes, he has to move. So you're right. I think something has to keep him asleep. But I know, I shared a bed with my brother when I was growing up. And if you were awake and you wanted to toss and turn, you were a little nervous about doing it because you didn't want to wake everyone else up or, you know, someone else up. Anyway, I would guess that as his mind was churning, his body was feeling a little trapped.
Well, and it also adds an interesting detail, and we don't know the particulars, but if in fact Moroni's visits, if he had three visits during the evening, let's suppose it was midnight.
Yeah.
That means, say, the cock crows about six.
Yeah.
That means 2 hours per visit, and we can read it a visit in about 45 seconds or a minute.
Yeah.
So often the case, you know, it's like Joseph said after the father and son had left, before they left, and they said many more things which I cannot deal with here. And as far as Moroni, but clearly quite a bit of time passes here, and much instruction must have been given. And, you know, and there is a place where toward the very end, Joseph makes the comment that something like, I went at the end of each year, each time I found the same messenger there and received instruction and intelligence from him at each of our interviews respecting what the Lord was going to do and how and in what manner his kingdom was to be conducted in the last days. I mean, we think of Moroni as a Book of Mormon specialist, but he was, it seems to me like he's an angelic generalist as well, meaning it's hard not to believe that Moroni did a lot of instructing of the prophet Joseph in things other than the Book of Mormon. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it's absolutely clear he did. I mean, as you read some of Joseph's other accounts, you get little tidbits like, okay, he showed me the hosts of Satan, and you're like, ooh, that doesn't sound like a fun experience, but it's clear there are a lot of things going on we do not have the details on.
Yeah.
In fact, I would say there are hints from people like Parley Pratt and others that there may have even been other angels that visited him during this time period. I don't know that we can know that for sure, but it seems like that's possible.
If I had had my books, all my books here, I was limited, of course, as to what I could bring with me. And you may be able to help here, but who was it that had determined how many times Moroni had appeared? One of our former faculty members had done that, but it's a lot of appearances.
Yeah.
Beyond what we can read here, Don L. Peterson, I know, did a book on Moroni, and he listed just a lot of appearances that most of us don't think about, but that is recorded somewhere. And so,
if we were to do three, four, five the first day, and then you've got four more times, so that's nine, plus at least two other times I know of that he appeared before he got the plates, and then a few times after we're at the 11 times at least by the time he gets the plates. It's a bit.
Yes. When Moroni appears, of course, he tells him about his assignment. This is, we all know this section really well. I wanted to say something about the scriptures that Moroni quotes. As we have it here in Joseph Smith history, Joseph mentions in particular four passages of scripture, Malachi 4, Isaiah 11, Acts 3, Joel 2.
Mm-hmm.
When Oliver writes about this, I have him referring to 26 passages of scripture that quoted by Moroni, one from Deuteronomy, 10 from Psalms, 9 from Isaiah, 5 from Jeremiah, and 1 from 1 Corinthians. And interestingly, many of these, if not most of these, deal with the gathering of Israel. And many of them are gathering passages. So Oliver makes, I don't know to what extent Oliver's blending scripture with his description of what's happening, or that these are scriptures that Moroni quoted. But if he quoted them, he quoted a lot of scripture.
Yeah.
Like
and
I said,
you're right. Most of them have to do with preparing for the second coming.
That's right. Second coming types of passages. Of course, he appears the next day. And, you know, if you think about it, each case, when he comes the second time, he reminds Joseph, be sure that you do this. And the third time, be sure that you do this. Following the second visit, Moroni warns Joseph of the temptation to use the plates for monetary gain.
Yeah.
When he appears to Joseph the fourth time, the next morning, Joseph is instructed to tell his father about the visits, the instructions, the commandments delivered by Moroni. I want to, if this is okay, I want to focus on this Malachi 4, 5, and 6. We know it in the Old Testament, of course. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the fathers to the children, lest the earth be smitten with a curse, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Moroni's quotation here, very interesting, beginning, I'll start with 37, for he's quoting from Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble, for they that come shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And again he quoted the fifth verse, thus, behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he also quoted the next verse differently, and he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. Of course, that's Doctrine and Covenants 2. I've had students through the years that have asked the question, and it's a decent question, Is it that this latter statement that Moroni gives, the second edited version, as it were, is it saying that the Malachi passage is not as correct and this one is more correct? I don't think so. I think it's two different kinds of things that are being taught here. And that is, you have the Malachi passage, which we've used through the years to talk about the necessity of work for the dead.
And by the way, the Savior to the Nephites quotes that passage the way it is in Malachi.
That's right. That's right. And Joseph Smith later in section 118, he quotes the Malachi passage and says, I might have rendered a plainer translation to this, but it's okay as it is.
Yeah.
Obviously, having this other version from Moroni, which is really quite different. So I thought it might be worthwhile to go through a bit of this.
Yes.
Let's, you know, we read section 110 of the Doctrine and Covenants about the bestowal of priesthood keys in the Kirtland Temple by Moses, Elias, and Elijah. And we talk about the importance of, we focus, as we notice, on Elijah, and we say, this is the power by which individuals and families are sealed together, and that's certainly true. I remember President Harold B. Lee years ago saying, we do focus a great deal on the dead when we use Malachi 4. He said, but we have to understand that has reference to the living as well. Mm. And I think that's what I'd like to just talk about a bit. Moses, Elias, and Elijah. I mean, the language of 110, the Savior comes and accepts the temple, and then the coming of Moses. We don't have any difficulty understanding what Moses brought. The heavens were again opened. Moses appeared before us and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north. We've always understood that Moses restored the keys to gather Israel. Now, interestingly, we've been doing missionary work in the church since early. I mean, Samuel Smith was doing missionary work very early, meaning yeah. He was gathering people into Israel. This is a much broader statement, though. the keys to the gathering of Israel, including the 10 tribes from the land of the north. We don't go much beyond that. The one that stumps most members of the church is Elias.
It stumps me.
It comes up every time. I remember when President Nelson recently, fairly recently, mentioned this section. He read it in one of his sermons and went through verse 12 about Elias and went on to Elijah. I don't know how many phone calls I had, but I had quite a few saying, what is the gospel? What is the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham? And then I got a call from someone in Salt Lake, not anyone with any authority, but saying that he'd been asked to write, to get an article written on the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. Would I write it? And so I tried. The person that has talked about this the most would be Elder Bruce R. McConkie. And he suggests that what we're talking about here is Moses brings the power to gather. In other words, this formalizes the work of gathering. We've already been gathering people, but now it's formal. It's official. Keys are there to spread to the earth. So Moses brings the power to get people into the church. Elias, whoever he is, different people have conjectured, but let's just say Elias.
Yeah. That's the part that stumps me. I wish I knew who that was. But anyway,
sir. Elias. I mean, yeah. I think Joseph Fielding Smith thought it was Noah.
Yeah.
Elder McConkie in the Millennial Messiah says, I think maybe Abraham or someone, Abraham's dispensation. We really don't know.
Yeah.
But what he brought was really important. The dispensation of the gospel of Abraham is the power to take that little family that you brought into the church through conversion and form that family into an eternal family unit through the temple. That is, through sealing that family together. Elijah then comes and brings an additional power to seal that family and to bind that family everlastingly. I think that's what I'm understanding when I read this. So Moses brings the power to get them baptized into the church. Elias brings the power to make them an eternal unit through eternal marriage. Elijah brings the power to seal that unit. And as we'll say in a bit, I want to say more about Elijah, but he also brings the fullness of the priesthood. He brings the power by which, through the temple, men and women can eventually become, through their faithfulness, kings and queens, priests and priestesses. And so Elias is pretty significant. Let me see. I have something from Elder McConkie. What is meant by the hearts of the children should turn to their fathers? We understand that. But I'm going to read the whole thing. This is from a talk Elder McConkie delivered to temple workers in the Provo Temple, 19 July 1981. I'm just going to read this portion of his talk. Have we caught the vision? Moroni quoted the Malachi passage, and the more glorious rendition says that he, Elijah, shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers. So I am of Abraham, and the promise has been planted in my heart, and the Lord sent Elias to the Kirtland Temple. And when Elias came, he brought the gospel of Abraham, the divine commission that God gave Abraham, the marriage discipline that God gave Abraham. Elias restored celestial marriage, and Elijah came and brought the sealing power so the ordinance would be binding on earth and sealed in heaven. And it takes the ministry of both of them to accomplish the purposes of the Lord. Because they came, God has planted in my heart, for time and for all eternity, planted in my heart, the promises made to the fathers, and so I go to the Salt Lake Temple, marry my wife for time and for all eternity, and so begins a new kingdom of God. And if we're faithful, that marriage exists here and exists hereafter. And I've been given through that ordinance every promise that Abraham received. It is given on a conditional basis. We must be true and faithful and keep the covenant that we make in the temple. But if we are faithful, we'll receive the blessings. This is what is meant by the promises made to the fathers. Let's pause there. So if I'm trying to make sense of this new rendering, I would ask the question, who are the fathers. More than once in the Doctrine and Covenants, the fathers are identified as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, and that's typical throughout Scripture, right?
That's right. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers. He shall plant in the hearts of the children. Who are the children? That's us.
Yeah.
Because of his coming, there is planted in my heart to desire the same blessings that the ancient fathers enjoyed. Whatever was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we would call the Abrahamic covenant, what the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15, 17, and especially in Abraham chapter 2 in the Pearl of Great Price. The promises made to the fathers, the promise of the gospel, the promise of the priesthood, the promise of a posterity as numberless as the sand on the seashore, the promise of eternal life, and the promise of a land inheritance. So as you understand the Abraham, you're the expert of the Abrahamic covenant. Is that what you would understand?
Yeah, and of that special relationship with God, where he's our God and we're his people, and the protection that comes along with that and direction.
So the promises, we know who the children are, that's us. We know who the fathers are, and what the promises are. Therefore, the way I would read this is, because Elijah came, there comes into my heart a desire to have the same blessings that the ancient fathers have, the promise of those things that God promised to Abraham. And so I receive those promises by going into the Holy Temple, obviously being endowed, but certainly being married and sealed to a companion for eternity.
Yeah, very specifically that, yeah.
Yeah, and that as time passes, though, what President Nelson, the spirit of Elijah, what President Nelson says is frankly the Holy Ghost bearing witness to us of the importance of eternal families. The spirit of Elijah begins to work upon me then, and I begin to want to have those same blessings made available to my more immediate fathers, my grandpa, my great-grandpa. And so on. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, and to our children, I think. In fact, if I could, maybe I've often, I think I've even written this. I can't remember for sure. But if we were to look at the difference you're talking about, right? Where in Malachi, it says the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers, and the fathers to the children. And when the Savior quotes it, it says that same thing. But here, well, let's just say it this way. When Malachi says that to a bunch of people that are of the tribe of Judah, when they hear fathers, they will automatically think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's right.
When Christ says it to the Nephites, they will automatically think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If Moroni says the exact same thing to Joseph Smith, he's not going to automatically think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's no longer part of his culture to think of that as the fathers. And so I'm just supposing, I'm putting intents in Moroni's mouth, but when he changes it to say, she'll plant the hearts in the hearts of the children, the promises made to the father, and then he says, and the hearts of the children will turn to the father. So he adds that phrase about the promises. I think that's just because Joseph's mind's not going to automatically go, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, we're talking covenant. That's not automatic for Joseph Smith. So he makes it pretty darn explicit when he says, promises made to the fathers. And then if we can take that one step further, because I love what you were saying, that this is about us wanting the promises that were made to the ancients like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if we were to read Abraham chapter 1, we see that Abraham has this spirit, right? He wants the promises made to the fathers, and he talks about Adam. And so when we say fathers, and we should rightly think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I don't think we should stop there. I think we should take it back to Adam.
We speak often of Abrahamic covenant beginning with Abraham. God made a very similar covenant with Adam.
Yeah.
I mean,
yep.
I've tried to figure out why is it called the Abrahamic covenant, and I suppose there are a lot of reasons. Abraham certainly gets a lot of attention in the book of Genesis, more than anyone, and the covenant seems to be spelled out more with Abraham than anyone else.
Or at least that we have the record of, right?
That's right. That's right. But yeah, I mean, Adam and Eve enter into the same covenant, right?
Yes.
Let me finish.
That changes this when we want to be, have our immediate fathers, like you were talking about, when we want to be sealed to them. And we often, I mean, we've caught that spirit in many ways, and we often think of it in that way. But I hope that this wording and this thinking of it broadens our mind about it. I hope that we're thinking of, well, we want to have us and my parents and my great-grandparents and my children sealed into this great, beautiful, sweeping covenant that started with Abraham, continued with Noah and Abraham and Moses. So it makes that a more exciting, larger picture, which is, I think, part of what President Nelson has been wanting us to catch, is the vision of the grandeur and excitement of each one of us and our generations being caught up in that large and exalting covenant.
Here's a second paragraph to what I read from Elder McConkie. He takes it now the next step. Once my wife and I obtain these promises, there's not anything we want more than to have our children receive those same promises.
Yeah.
So we try to bring up our children in light and truth. Eight of them grow to maturity. Eight of them been married in the temple. And to each of them has been given identical blessings. We hope our children's children and on receive the same blessings. We are concerned with the family. But the Lord has planted in our heart these promises. And so we want not only our children after us to have these blessings, we want our ancestors to have them as well. And I want to take this a step farther, and that is to say, there's a very real sense in the Kirtland Temple, the language of regarding Elias, there's a very real sense in which Joseph Smith becomes a modern Abraham. And I'll show you what I mean. I'm going first to section 124. Section 124, which is, of course, a great revelation on the Lord emphasizing strongly to Joseph Smith, we need to build this temple in Nauvoo. As I said unto Abraham concerning the kindreds of the earth, even so I say unto my servant Joseph Smith, in thee and thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. That's verse 58. But then maybe even a little more in section 132, the revelation on marriage, starting in verse 30. Abraham received promises concerning his seed and of the fruit of his loins, from whose loins ye are, namely my servant Joseph, which were to continue as long as they were in the world, and as touching Abraham and his seed, out of the world they should continue, both in the world and out of the world should they continue, as innumerable as the stars, or if you were to count the sand upon the seashore, you could not number them. Now, here's the key. This promise is yours also, Joseph, because ye are of Abraham. And the promise was made unto Abraham, and by this law is the continuation of the works of my father, wherein he glorifieth himself. Go ye therefore and do the works of Abraham. And I think we could take it a step farther and say, as a young man and a young woman go into the temple to be married for eternity, he essentially becomes a very young, but definitely a sort of young Abraham, and she a young Sarah. In other words, all the blessings that were promised them are promised. That's the beauty of it. It isn't just that Joseph Smith received that great commission. We have too.
Yeah.
And so every person that enters into that Abrahamic covenant in the temple becomes a modern Abraham and a modern Sarah, if that makes sense.
Yeah, and that's one thing I think we sometimes in our culture now we struggle with, and I think sometimes it makes it more difficult to understand the temple, is that we are intended to put ourselves in the place of people who have gone before us so that we can learn from their stories, but also identify with them, because we are also trying to go where they've gone and become what they've become and experience the blessings they've experienced and so on. And sometimes we just see it as a story about them rather than a story about us.
That's right. That's right. I think there's a beautiful moment when you're reading along and you're thinking, yeah, this is really nice about so-and-so, but I think it's talking about me too.
Yeah,
and that, of course, that's exactly.
And that's when the scriptures become very real, right? That's what we want.
Absolutely. Yeah. We're not just reading some ancient document, we're reading something that pertains to us. Final thing, and then we'll move on. And that is, I just wanted to say, Joseph Smith said quite a bit about Elijah. I mean, just a few things about Elijah. Why send Elijah? Because he holds the keys of the authority to administer in all the ordinances of the priesthood. And unless the authority is given, the ordinances cannot be administered in righteousness. There we learn that Elijah, but the power of Elijah seals, ratifies, approves all ordinances we enter into and not just eternal marriage. Okay.
Next. It's that ability to seal.
That's right. The spirit power and calling of Elijah is that you have power to hold the key of the revelation ordinances, oracles, and so forth. Now listen to this one. What was the power of Melchizedek? 'Twas not the priesthood of Aaron, which administers an outward ordinances and the offering of sacrifice. Those holding the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood are kings and priests of the Most High God. We're told that Elijah, as I indicated, he not only brings those sealing powers, but he also brings the fullness of the priesthood, the means by which a man and a woman can become a king and a queen, a priest and a priestess. And that's what the prophet says and what the prophet calls, of course, the fullness of the priesthood. And finally, what you seal on earth, Joseph said, by the keys of Elijah is sealed in heaven. And this is the power of Elijah. It is sufficient to make our calling and election sure. And so that was probably way more than you wanted me to talk about, but that takes us a ways into it. But that little
have a hard time finding something I'm more excited about than that topic. So I'm grateful.
That little section too is powerful. There's a lot in that section.
Yeah.
Well, if we look ahead, there's so many of these verses we could spend time with, but let me get back over to Joseph Smith history. So many things we could say about so many things. There's one that I think we don't pay a great deal of attention to. John the Baptist comes, confers upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery the keys of the Aaronic priesthood. We could read here, or we could read in section 13 about what John says. Two things I was thinking of. One, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism and so on and so on. I'm interested in the keys of the ministering of angels. We tend to read that and say, well, see, this is what the Aaronic priesthood holders have to look forward to, living in a way that the angels can attend them. That's certainly right. I just don't think it's limited to brethren. I think because the Aaronic priesthood is on the earth, the ministering of angels can take place in men and women, boys and girls. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, if we were to apply what President Oakes and President Nelson have taught us, which is that the priesthood power is experienced by men and women, because as you're set apart to a calling, you're set apart by that priesthood power. Then you have that priesthood power in your life and everything you're doing as you receive a blessing and so on. So let's think about this. Is there an Aaronic priesthood ordinance that affects all of us? And the obvious answer is yes, every week we partake of the sacrament.
That's correct. That's
and
right.
So I have to think, I mean, there's not wording in the sacrament prayers that talk about the ministering of angels, but if the ministering of angels is tied up with the Aaronic priesthood, and if we weekly partake of an ordinance that is administered by the Aaronic priesthood, I have to think that somehow, in some way, those are tied together. I don't know exactly how, and I'd love to find things that help me explore that more, but I can't shake the notion that those are integrally tied together.
I think they are. One other thing, and maybe we've said enough, but toward the very end of Joseph Smith history, after having, verse 72, John the Baptist acting under Peter, James, and John, I want to pick up with verse 73. Immediately on our coming up out of the water after we'd been baptized, we experienced great and glorious blessings from our Heavenly Father. No sooner had I baptized Oliver Cowdery than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I also had the spirit of prophecy. When standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of the church and many other things connected with the church and this generation of the children of men. We were filled with the Holy Ghost and we rejoiced in the God of our salvation. Here's the verse that I think is especially important. Our minds being now enlightened.
Which is a great word.
Enlightened. We began to have the scriptures laid open to our understandings. And the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed to us in a manner which we never could attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of. In the meantime, we were forced to keep secret, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. That portion of verse 74, when you consider what Joseph Smith's going to do in terms of his inspired translation of the Bible.
Yeah.
To have that blessing, to have your eyes opened in unusual ways to understand difficult passages. So the prophet's going to begin his inspired translation, he and Oliver Cowdery, in 1830. And they're going to move forward with that for 3 years. But also, the prophet Joseph is going to preach throughout his ministry. And as you know, most of Joseph's sermons are laced with Pauline passages, with the writings of Paul.
Yeah.
I haven't read anything, and there it certainly may be there, but I've not read anything about Joseph where someone said he took his Bible, he read, and then preached on this. He quotes them, or he paraphrases biblical passages over and over in his sermons. It seems to me the prophet and Oliver Cowdery received a really rich blessing there, beginning to see the scriptures. I mean, when the prophet goes through and studies some of Paul's difficult language and so forth, you know, I recently did a book on the writings of Paul, and what is most interesting through the whole process is how many times the prophet Joseph Smith quotes or paraphrases Paul or uses Paul to make an important point. Scores of times.
Yeah.
I opened my book the other day back to the sources. I have about 2 pages of references to sermons Joseph Smith delivered, just about something Paul had written or about Paul. So I think in so many ways, receiving the priesthood, being baptized, verse 74 indicating they got the Holy Ghost and the powers of the Holy Ghost in ways that enlightened the both of them to experience some pretty remarkable things that will come shortly.
And you're right. He I think he quotes Paul more than he quotes the Book of Mormon in his sermons.
No question.
By a long ways. And he certainly has a greater understanding of Paul than most seem to have. But I'd love to even think about the experience they're having probably at this time. It seems like they've translated up through about 3rd Nephi, or partway through 3rd Nephi at this time. Yeah. They haven't done the small plates yet. We think they did that at the end. It almost, as I read this, I think not only of, like you said, they're going to go through the Joseph Smith translation when they're done publishing the Book of Mormon, translating the Bible, the new translation, he calls it, but they are in the middle of translating scripture right now. And there's a part of me that starts to think, did they start to understand the Book of Mormon better as they're translating this? Is it opening up to them in new ways? Is it a new power for them? And I have to think probably, and I how exciting that must have been for them.
Yeah. I think to have their eyes open to things they would not normally have their eyes open to, a pretty great blessing.
Yeah.
Well, this is these days, like Oliver Cowdery said, days never to be forgotten.
Yeah, it's a great phrase.
And what they experienced during this period of time, this is laying the foundation for them to experience so many greater things even beyond that. You know, when you mentioned the Book of Mormon, I read once where Elder Maxwell said, I've been asked more than once, well, the Book of Mormon is so important, why doesn't Joseph quote it very often? And Elder Maxwell said, well, I think it demonstrates that the Book of Mormon came through him and not from him.
Yeah.
Which is pretty profound, you know?
Yeah.
It was a translation, not something he wrote. And so I just love this section. Anything further you want to go into?
So why don't we wrap up now, but we'll talk about the effects that Joseph Smith has. He must be translated, certainly in the first vision, but seemingly has some kind of experience that's exhausting as he's seeing the angel Moroni. So we'll talk about that in a short segment that we'll put on the Patreon website. And then I'll also do my own little thing about how I think Joseph is specifically tutored to be consecrated to God and think only of God's glory by the fact that his family is so poor, that these plates are made of gold, that he lives in a culture that thinks there's gold buried in them, thar hills, and so on, and how I think that helps Joseph just become a tutor to a fully consecrated individual. So those are two things our audience can look forward to on the Patreon website. But in the meantime, as we wrap up, maybe I'll just do my little spiel, and then I'll ask you if you would just like to say, bear testimony anyway about Joseph Smith as a prophet, or about the Book of Mormon translation, or anything you'd like to bear testimony of, but okay. Any insight you have. But I'll just wrap up by thanking you and thanking our audience. We're grateful that they would be with us, and we hope that they'll share this episode both by downloading and sharing on social media and likes and subscribes. The more people that subscribe, the more people that get to hear this. And so just subscribing is powerful. But we also hope you'll reach out in person, that you've been edified by something. Maybe you want to talk to someone about wanting to have your family tied together to Abraham and to Adam, or something that's touched you, that you'll reach out in person and edify and uplift someone else with. And we would invite you to visit with us next week. We will next week have Richard Bushman. And if you know anything about church historians, Richard Bushman is maybe the godfather of church historians right now. One of the best scholars we've had on church history, and on Joseph Smith, has written a fantastic book on Joseph Smith. So he's going to talk to us about sections 3 through 5. That will be a real treat. I'm looking forward to that. So we hope that our audience will join us for that. But why don't we give you the last word, and just would love to hear any concluding thoughts you have about what we learned from any portion of Joseph Smith history, whether it's what we talked about today or anything, just your impressions of Joseph Smith. You've studied this man for a long time. You know the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith better than just about anyone I know. I'd just love to hear your impressions.
I had a missionary companion and I, when we were young and not very knowledgeable, we were in New Jersey. We went into a little community in New Jersey. I think it was Tenafly in New Jersey. And we were knocking on doors, and just about every door we knocked on, someone would open the door and hand us an anti-Mormon tract. It's as if the ministers in the area knew we were coming or something, because everyone handed us these little tracts that had been carefully prepared. And we took them, and we took them home back to the apartment, and we began to stack them up. And after a while, we had quite a stack of anti-materials. At a certain point, my companion and I decided we'd check them out and read them a little bit. And they raised some issues that at the time we were too immature to understand very well. And so I began to feel, and I found out later my companion too, began to really have a little, a tiny faith crisis with some of the anti-material. And I remember in particular that it was questions about the Godhead. Mm. And I can still remember reaching that point. I remember thinking, I've got to get rid of this. I just felt like I was in darkness. And I had actually reached the point where I thought, if I can't get over this little crisis I'm going through, I don't see any reason for me to stay. I just go home. I remember we came home one day, and I was talking to my companion, and we had visited about some of these issues, and he was troubled too. I remember he had fixed lunch, and I said to him, "Elder, what if the church isn't true? What if it isn't the only true church?" And he was my senior companion. He said, "Yeah, I've been thinking about that too." I said, what if the Baptists are right? There was a large Baptist church just down the street. I mean, what if they've got it right? He said, "Yeah, I've wondered." I said, "What if the Roman Catholics have had the power all the time?" He said, "That's crossed my mind too." I said, things went quiet for a moment. Then he said, "Well, let me ask you, Elder Miller, do you think we're doing anything wrong?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, do you think even if the church isn't true?" I laugh when I think of it now. He said, "Are we hurting anybody by what we're doing?" I said, "I don't think so." He said, "Well, let's keep working."
That's not a bad answer, actually.
I said, is that your answer? He said, "It's the best I can do right now." I remember the next day coming home, very, very discouraged, sitting in a large chair, loosening my tie. He's fixing the peanut butter for lunch. And I remember being so, my emotions were very close to the surface. I was feeling helpless. And I remember just leaning back in the chair and just plopping my hands like this. This hand hit a lamp table. Things flew in the air, and in my lap came the pamphlet, Joseph Smith Tells His Own Story. I had read that, I don't know, 10 times. I picked it up and I began to read, and I didn't get any farther than, "I was born in the year of our Lord, 1805, the 23rd of December. And I was a little bit past that when suddenly I was just immersed in the spirit of peace and quiet and joy beyond anything. I did not hear a voice, but I had a strong feeling that what I was, the feeling was along these lines. Of course it's true. You've known that all your life. The other impression was, you're not quite prepared to get a good answer to that question, but you will soon." Question on the Godhead. I later had a companion, a very bright, doctrinally sharp companion, who helped me with that quickly. Now, thus Joseph Smith's story, the first vision, the story, has always been close to my heart. It's dear to my heart. I can still remember in our ward one time, a new set of missionaries came in, and this one missionary had just been out a day or two. They were asked to speak in our sacrament meeting, and he stood up, just so nervous, just shaking, and he said, "I don't know much of what to say, but I would just like to tell you a story." He had memorized a lot of verses in Joseph Smith history, and he told the first vision, word for word. I can't describe for you the power that came into that room because of that. There's something powerful about these early days of the church, in particular the first vision and the visit of Moroni. If I were struggling in any way with my faith, and I'm not, but if I were, I think what I would do is go back to the beginnings and say, how did this all get started? Over and over and over again, my testimony of the first vision of the coming of Moroni has been strengthened again and again through the years. It matters to me too, because when I was baptized, I was about 9, I think. We had not been active in the church when I was a little. But we got back active in the church, and it was time for me to be baptized. And so my uncle baptized me. Dad didn't feel at the time ready to do that. And one of the strangest things is I had the bishop come to me and say, "I want you to speak in sacrament meeting." I was 9 years old. And so I said, "Dad, what do I do?" Dad says, "You better get your Uncle Joseph to write something for you." So Uncle Joseph wrote something for me, and I memorized it. I remember sitting on the stand looking at that group of clearly 4,000 or 5,000 people out there, more like 40 or 50, but it's frightening. But I remember getting up to speak, being so nervous, and then I gave my talk, and the more I spoke, the more comfortable I became. And then it moved from comfort to a kind of a powerful little feeling that began to rest over me. And I sensed that what I was saying was right and it was true. I also, when I sat down, realized that I knew more now than when I'd gotten up. Mm. And it was just a sweet peace. My Uncle Joseph had written me a little talk on Joseph Smith's first vision. Mm. And so my testimony of the first vision goes back a long ways. Yeah. You know, the time I was 9, what I felt there was very powerful for a 9-year-old. What I felt as a missionary of 19 or 20 was very powerful. And of course, I think I've had 1,000 witnesses since then. The early days of the church and the experiences the Prophet Joseph had have always been dear to my heart. And my testimony is solid as a rock on these things, and I know they truly happened.